They will resume our studies now with the Jewish celebration of their victory and their deliverance. Now we'll go look in the section of Esther chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. If you recall, in the previous section that we just finished, we've been given summary of the of what the Jews did to protect themselves. The information concerns two sets of Jews, the ones in Susa and the rest of the Jews in the Persian kingdom. The attack of the Jews against their enemies was to be carried out in the 13th day of the 12th month. But under the request of Esther, one more day of fighting against the enemies of the Jews was granted to those who lived in Susa. The recognition of the different activities of these two groups in terms of their celebrations are actually what we have now in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 says, "This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other." Now the first expression, "this happened," is really not found in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text simply begins with "on the 13th day." However, to make sense of the sentence, our English versions have introduced expressions similar to the one NIV use here. And some of these versions, of course, indicate that their expression is not found in the Hebrew by using italics or italics font. Now, the addition of this phrase is not really wrong because it helps the reader connect verses 17 and 16. For you see, in verse 16, the human author reported the killing of 75,000 enemies of the Jews, but he followed it immediately with the emphasis that the Jews did not plunder the property of the enemies to show that that wasn't their reason for fighting. Now, to ensure that we understand that the 75,000 people were killed on the prescribed day of the second decree of the king, which was orchestrated here by Mordecai, the human author then simply began verse 17 with the expression "on the 13th day." But then we are given information what happened the next day following the slaughter in the phrase "and on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." Now, two facts are emphasized here. First, the Jews rested. That's the first fact. Well, the word "rest" itself is a Hebrew word that means to settle down. It also means to settle down. So that the rest of the Jews here should be understood in a more comprehensive manner. They rested from fighting their enemies, but they also rested because they had, in this particular case, they had a, what you might call a rest of mind, because the threat on their lives was over. So they didn't live on edge as they did before. So now they really have what you might call rest. Second, they made the 14th day a day of feasting and joy. In effect, they celebrated their victory with great feasts and loud noises of joy. For the word "feasting" is translated from a Hebrew word that also means a banquet or a drink. While the word "joy" comes from another Hebrew word that also means pleasure, festivity, or loud expression. Now, so to account for the fact that not all Jews rested and celebrated on the 14th day, The human author then honored the Holy Spirit, says the exception. The Jews in Susa, because of the request of Esther, they were still busy on the 14th day, fighting their enemies. As in the first phrase of verse 18, where it says, the Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th. Now, see, these Jews assembled to defend themselves against killing almost 800 enemies. So it was on the 15th day that they also had their own rest and celebrated according to the second phrase of verse 18, where it says, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So again, the 15th day was the actual day of celebration only for those Jews living in Susa. So there should be no conflict in understanding the two different days of celebration that mark the victory of the Jews over their enemies during the reign of King Xerxes. Hence, the human author then continues to explain the difference in the observation of the day of rest in the first phrase of verse 19, where he says, that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting. The expression "that is why" is more literally from the Hebrew, upon the ground of such conditions. That's a more literal way. Upon the ground of such conditions. In other words, because all Jews did not stop fighting their enemies on the same day, that is on the 13th day, then it was necessary to have 2 days of celebration for the Jewish victory. The Jews who were too far removed from the citadel of Susa did not know of the queen's request for one more day to be given in order to go after their enemies. So these Jews who were living far from Susa are described here as rural Jews. In other words, they were far from where the power was as far as the empire was concerned. Now the expression, that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, literally from the Hebrew says, upon the ground of such conditions, the Jews, the villagers, the ones dwelling in cities of the open region. Now, 2 Hebrew words that are quite similar are used here. The first Hebrew word is perazi. Perazi. That's the first word, P-E-R-A-Z-I-Y. Perazi, it means a villager. It also means open region or a rural dweller. Now the second word looks almost quite similar, peraza. So almost the same, except in the last part you have A-S-O-P-E-R-A-Z-A-H, peraza. That also means an open region, an unwalled village, or an open country. So these two words are used to indicate that the Jews who celebrated victory on the 14th day are those living far away from Susa, where, again, the city of power, or as we would say, the capital city. So far, the activities of the Jews have been described as resting and celebrating their victory on either the 14th day or on the 15th day. We are not given the details of this celebration in verses 17 and 18. However, in the last phrase of verse 19, we are further informed that the people celebrated by exchanging gifts with each other, according to that phrase where it says, a day for giving presents to each other. The Hebrew word, really, when you say giving presents, the Hebrew really reads this way. Outstretching portion, each man to another. Outstretching portion, each man to another. Because the Hebrew word given, here used as given, comes from a noun, mishloach. 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 Should be this way. Loach. Mishloach. That word means outstretching, like stretching the hand. It can also mean send them forth. The word present itself is the Hebrew word mana, which actually means a portion. So this word refers then to a specific portion allotted or accessible to a person or a group of persons. The point is that the Jews exchange something among themselves. We're not really told what it is. It could be gifts, or it could have been sharing of meals with each other. We don't know. All we know is they exchange something. And so the most translators decided to put the word gifts. It's just they share some portion. It could be a portion of food or whatever it is that they shared. Now, so with this celebration, we're now given the information as to how this feast became a permanent memorial of the deliverance of the Jews. Permanent memorial. And that goes from verse 20 through 32. Explains to us. Because you see, the last section indicated that there were 2 days of celebration of victory, giving the reason for these 2 different days. In this final section, we have now the instruction of making these 2 days of celebration permanent days of celebration in commemoration of the Jewish victory over their enemies in the region of King Xerxes, at least during that time when he was in power. For easy analysis, though, the entire passage could be divided into 3 themes. The first theme deals with the first letter of Mordecai to the Jews about this official celebration of the 2 days. The second theme is the Jewish acceptance of the instruction from Mordecai. And the third theme is the second letter from Queen Esther and Mordecai. So the first theme in verses 20 through 22. 22. Verse 20 begins, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and now, the Hebrew word translated events could also mean things or matters. But more appropriately, though, the meaning here will be events. So the problem of this expression is, what are these events? What does it refer to? Now, there are at least three possible ways of understanding that expression. The expression, these events. 3 ways we can look at it. First of all, these events may be a reference to what Mordecai writes here. This is some scholars believe, that is concerning what he's writing as we're going to go through it. But the problem with this view, though, is that the letter of Mordecai does not contain any record of events, so to say. Instead, it gives instruction concerning the celebration of feasts or feast days. So that's those who think that it has to do with what the content of this part of the letter, they don't have an explanation of the fact there is no event recorded within that section. Secondly, the events could refer only here to the defeat of the enemies of the Jews and the various celebrations with respect to this victory. The third possibility, these events could refer to the events of the entire book of Esther. The second and third meanings are possible. The third meaning will imply that Mordecai was the author of this book. But we, as during our introduction, we are uncertain of the actual author of this book, and that's not really even important. Nevertheless, it seems to me that these events should be understood in the third sense, that is, that these events refer to everything that caused the trouble of the Jews, their deliverance, and the various celebrations that are recorded in this book. Now, this understanding does not necessarily mean that Mordecai was the human author of this book. All it means is, well, he compiled the book of Esther. In a way, he had it written in a story. So it will mean, it will only mean though that even though he wasn't, probably may not have been, we don't know whether he was the actual author or not, but even if he wasn't, all this means is that he was the source of the historical information contained in this book. Now, so that when the human author was ready, if it wasn't him, to write down this book, the Holy Spirit directed the human author to write from the source of the information that Mordecai has already compiled. Of course, it is possible that Mordecai himself was the human author. In any case, the reason that we should take these events as a reference to the whole events of this book is that Mordecai, more than anyone, was in a position to write in detail everything that happened during this time of the reign of King Xerxes. He was not only an eyewitness, but he was also one of the key players of the story. Furthermore, if he wrote down all these events, that will add in our understanding his authority as to why the Jews should accept his suggestion of establishing this permanent celebration of victory over their enemies. Now, you see, one of the problems that sometimes people have with accepting certain things is this issue of authority. So, there may be a question, now, what's the authority of this man that we should accept this suggestion? But if they read this story that he has recorded, it will be clear to them that God was working with him. And that will be his authority. See, people are looking for somebody to be authoritative to them. To be authoritative in the spiritual thing, there has to be some kind of witness. And what do you mean by witness? Does it mean that everyone who teaches the word of God should have witnessed what happened in the first century? Not at all. What we mean by witness is that thing must be so real to the person who teaches it that those who are around him or hear him should never have a doubt that that thing is what that person believes. So when a person is a true witness, it makes it easier to accept his authority on certain things. So this is the case here. Mordecai was, to say the least, the best authority for the event that has happened here. So while these people, once they understood this, then they will quickly accept the issue here, especially when they realize that this whole problem started because Mordecai would not bow down to a hidden ruler who wants to be treated like a god. So, when they realize that when he did this, God protected them. He will encourage them. That's the reason that they were sent away from the land of Palestine at that time was idolatry, worship of idols. So here is a man who stood against anything that was remotely resemble idolatry, and God delivered him and all people related to him. So that will be another reason that these people will say, well, God is with him, and so they will listen to his authority in giving this celebration. Now, another reason for accepting our interpretation is really that the summary given in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter would indicate that Mordecai had in mind all the events leading to the celebration of the Jewish victory. And those events have to be his refusal to bow down to Haman, Haman's being hung to death, and the decree itself, and the second decree, and the victory of the Jews. All of these must be included in the events that he was narrating here. In any case, Mordecai sent letters to all Jews, regardless of where they lived in the Persian kingdom, as that is the essence of the expression where it says, near and far, in verse 20, where it says, near and far. It is not clear, though, whether he included the record of the events that led up to the celebration in this letter, which he wrote. But it would seem to me that that was a part of this letter. In other words, he compiled this information separately, but when he wrote this letter, he gave what he compiled, his manuscripts, or copies of his manuscripts, to go along with the letters to the Jews. Now, the letter he wrote has to do with the establishment of the days of feasting and rejoicing because of the Jewish victories over their enemies. Hence again, the phrase of verse 21 says, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15 days of the month of Adar. Well, the expression to have them celebrate is quite intriguing because really, literally the Hebrew says, to impose or to confirm on them to be making. And that's the way it goes in the Hebrew. This is because the word used here is kum. Kum. Q-U-M. It means to rise, to stand up, or to rise up. Now, in the form he was using our text in the Hebrew, it has the meaning of what they call the PL. It has the meaning either to fulfill, to ratify, or to confirm, or can even say to establish. It also means to impose. So you see, the sense is that Mordecai, this letter that he wrote, is either to impose or to ratify something that the Jews in the various provinces had done one time. Now he wants to make it an annual event, starting a tradition at a different kind. However, instead of one day celebration, Mordecai said it should be done, or it should be a 2-day celebration. Now, to make this 2-day celebration, it's not really in conflict with the fact that some Jews celebrated their victory on the 14th day, while the others celebrated the same victory on the 15th day. We can easily understand why he suggested these 2 days. Should we say a compromise? That's the whole issue here. The Jews in all the other places celebrated on the 14th day, while the Jews in Susa celebrated on the 15th day. Now, so here you have the greater portion of the Jews probably lived outside Susa. Now, in some cases, you know, we like to make things or decisions based on majority opinion. And in most cases, I've indicated from my study of the Word of God, most time, you know, unless I have something from the Word, most time, wherever the majority go, I go the other way. Because very rarely does majority be right. very rare. So it could have been easier here to say, well, the majority celebrated this thing on the 14th day, so all of Jews should celebrate that. No, there is something Mordecai realized, that there may be times in life when compromise becomes necessary, especially when we deal with what we call the non-essential. This celebration, in a way, as a celebration, will become a non-essential, but its significance will not be. So when you run into the non-essentials of life, we all ought to be flexible. The only place to remain rigid, so to say, when you deal with the absolute. By that, the absolute is that which you find in the Bible. That's the only place we know of the absolute, in the Bible. Any other absolute that people talk about, it doesn't matter to me. The only absolute that we all go by is that containing the Word of God, because that is the only authority. Now, I admit that many Christians are wavering as to whether the Bible is the Word of God. And that is why they are in confusion. But I assure you that if you truly believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God, submit to its authority, everything promised in the Bible, you will enjoy. That is a guarantee from God's Word Himself. So as far as Mordecai is concerned here, to truly capture the significance of this annual celebration, it becomes then important for every Jew to celebrate these 2 days as to include the experiences of both groups. The of Mordecai is, of course, on the month on which this has to take place. For the month of Adar was originally meant to be the month of mourning or suffering for the Jews, because it was the month during which their enemies had hoped to exterminate them. But by divine providence, it turned out to be the 9th month that they got relief from their enemies. As a result, Mordecai wanted these 2 days of the month to be reserved for feasting and exchanging of presents and taking care of the poor. Mordecai, in imposing this celebration on the Jews, is actually not the one who began the celebration. It's just something that popped up. Well, you know, that's just the human reaction. They were so happy that they're not going to die. They didn't have a choice but to, in a way, celebrate. So instead, what Mordecai did, he wasn't the one that started it. He recognized that what the Jews did once needed to be continued throughout the history of the Jews. In effect, he was an agent of ratification of the celebration that emanated from great joy over God's deliverance of his people. The annual celebration should follow the pattern in which they celebrated this victory. In other words, the celebration should involve feasting and exchanging of gifts and foods. But it is interesting to note, though, that in the original celebration, nothing was said about the poor. In verse, the celebration recorded 17 through 19, we didn't see that. But in establishing the celebration as an annual event, Mordecai specifically mentioned giving of gifts to the poor. Now, the mention of poor here is quite significant in reminding the Jews as to why they celebrate these 2 days. The fact that the mention of the poor is significant can be noted from the Hebrew word that is translated poor. It is the Hebrew word eboyon. Eboyon. Aleph E-B-Y-O-W-N. Eboyon. Eboyon means needy person, chiefly poor. Now this word, although it means poor, is a different word from the Hebrew word that normally means Paul. The way it's different is that it puts emphasis on need. A person can be poor and not really be a needy as such. Let me illustrate this. I remember many years ago, when I had just come new to this country, somebody took me to their house somewhere in Nuxapeta, somewhere around there. And during conversation, he told me, "Say, you have to pardon me, I'm such a poor person." I mean, he was a student with me. And I laughed at him. I said, "What do you mean by you're a poor person?" He said, "I'm just a poor person." I said, "Let me tell you this. You've never seen a poor person, have you?" He said, "Well, you're looking at one." I said, "No, you're not." I said, "When people in most parts of the world, when they say they are poor, what they mean is, I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. But here, because of the abundance in America, when people say I'm poor, they mean I don't have this fanciful house, fanciful car, fanciful this and that. As if you have to have those things to have a normal living. When people say poor, they mean they don't know where the next meal is coming from. And so, this is the idea here. It's not that somebody is poor. You may be poor and not be needy. In that sense, that you have the basic necessity that the Lord has provided you for life, that you enjoy it. You just don't have it in abundance like the rest of the people. That doesn't make you a poor person. It is just poor in your own thinking. Now, so this word poor here emphasizes this needy person. Hence, this word is then used socially of those needing protection or deliverance from trouble. It could also be used as a general reference to the lowest class of people. The fact that this word was used instead of the other Hebrew word that means poor implies that the Holy Spirit is working through Mordecai, wants the Jews to always remember that this celebration is a remembrance of their deliverance and their protection from their enemies within the Persian Empire. It is different from the Passover, because Passover has to do with emancipation from slavery. They were in captivity, not really so much as slaves per se, but nevertheless, they were delivered from the destruction that was pending over their heads. So the Jews were helpless to do anything to avert the impending destruction. But God sent them help and protected them from their enemies. So when they see the poor and do not take care of them on that day, they have in fact forgotten the purpose of the celebration. Now, this is quite different from what people do, especially in this country. Thanksgiving, they feed the poor. Christmas, they feed the poor. And somebody has well remarked, I don't know what happened the rest of the year. They only feed them those twice in the year. Well, this had a special meaning. What it is when they see a poor person on that particular day, they must help that person who is poor, because God wants them to realize that this celebration must be one followed with great reflection. It should be a celebration that involves reflection of God's goodness and protection. In fact, if they reflect it correctly, they will realize that the celebration of these 2 days is really a confirmation of God's promises to Abraham and to David. And you see how that will happen is this: when a Jew celebrates this, they have to remember they came this close to being exterminated from the face of the earth. And then they were done on them. Wow, that is a promise God had given to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3. He said, "Anyone who curses you, I curse. Anyone who blesses you, I bless." So that would also have given them the assurance at that time that everything God said about the coming Messiah that the greater son of David will always sit on David's throne forever should have immediately clicked on their head. Yes, the Messiah is going to come. See, that's what this celebration is supposed to do for them. Although today they do it, I'm not quite sure what it means for them today. But nevertheless, it's still that they will remember that this was a protection of God. Now the point is that this celebration should never degenerate to mere feasting and exchange of gifts so that it becomes merely a ritual without any reality to it. It's like many Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper without actually reflecting on its significance by thinking of the cross of Christ where he paid for our sins and the suffering that he endured to do that. So the point is that the addition of instruction taking care of the needy during this celebration should cause the Jews to reflect on the true meaning of the celebration of these 2 days. Just as when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it causes us to reflect and to think about our Savior, what he endured on the cross on our behalf. Now, the second theme of this section is the acceptance of Mordecai's proposal by the Jews to celebrate these 2 days, as in verse 23 it says, so the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun during what Mordecai had written to them. The translation of the NIV and some other modern English versions express the concept of the Hebrew, but not necessarily the literal translation. For the literal translation reads like this, so the Jews accepted what they had begun to do and what Mordecai wrote to them. Now the word agreed is a word that means to undertake or to receive. Now the way it's given in our context in the Hebrew, it just means to assume or to accept. Now in our context, they have accepted what Mordecai had written as far as the instruction is concerned. Now, the other word, begun, is also an interesting Hebrew word, which has 2 sets of meaning. One meaning of that the word used in the Hebrew could mean to defy someone sexually or ceremonially. But the second meaning, which is more a technical term in a military way, means to wound or to pierce. So in our context, the other meaning, to begin, is probably the best way. So when the Jews began this feasting, the next year following, they had actually accepted that it was a good idea to make a celebration of their victory over their enemies and another event. After all, they started it, but Mordecai simply encouraged them to continue what they started. There is a sense in which verse 23 is a summary statement of facts stated later on in verses 26 through 28. For one thing, though, we are not informed of how Mordecai learned that the Jews accepted this instruction to establish the celebration on the 14th and on the 15th. There is really no doubt that Mordecai learned about it. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have put it in here. So even though there is no way we know, we can be sure that what the Holy Spirit put through the human author is true. Furthermore, the fact that there was a second letter written to the Jews about this celebration will also indicate that the statement of this verse is merely a summary of what happened to cause the Jews to celebrate these 2 days celebration. So the Feast of Purim, as they call it among the Jews, is something that should remind them. And of course, really, not just only to the Jews at this point, but to every Christian, once you hear the Feast of Purim, all it should remind you is the fact that God is a faithful God. In other words, it shows that a people came this close to being exterminated from the face of the earth, which would have made God a liar. But since God who promised Abraham that his seed will continue on this planet, multiplied, blessed, and so on. And the fact that this extermination did not come through should be a confirmation to the believer about his faith. In other words, if you look at it the other way, whatever the Bible says, once you understand it, you need to believe it. You can count on it, you can stage your life on it, in every way you can look at it, what the Bible says, God will do. Now, don't mind, because the Bible is being attacked from various quarters, but we must keep our mind focused that it remains the central authority of our life on this planet. Without the Bible, we will all have distorted thinking. Furthermore, we don't know who is right. Because, you know, two people look at the same thing, they come out with two different views about it. So the only way to settle what is right or wrong is go back to the absolute, the Word of God. And that is why the incident that we have studied is nothing but a confirmation of the clear fact that God will never fail in His promise. So whenever you claim promise of God, in terms of if you're in a jam and you recognize that the Bible says, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, you can rest assured that regardless of what that happened to be, no matter how messy it looks, that in the end, God is going to work out His purpose and bring about the blessing for the believer. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. It was because of you that He died, so that every sin that you've committed, past, present, and future, all were taken care of on the cross. So that all, just like when Christ said, just like Moses lifted that serpent on a pole, so that whoever is bitten by a serpent will just look up and will be healed. In the same way, if you could just look up, by that we mean, if you could just believe that it was for you, that Jesus Christ went to that cross, hung in there, and paid for your sins. If you can just believe that, eternal life will belong to you. This is why the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. As many as will receive Him, to them has He given the power to become the sons of God, even though who trust in His name. Therefore, trust in His name, and you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be faithful to Your Word and to stand firm, that Your promises will indeed be vindicated. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.